Okay, chapter 12, 1 Corinthians, gifts of the Spirit. It was a Friday night in the police booze bus, and breathalyzing team was set up and were funneling cars into the left lane for checks. A car comes to a stop and the police officer gets out, gives the usual instructions, please blow into the meter until I tell you to stop. Seemed okay. Driver complied and the reading came back 0.00. Whew, fantastic. All good. Have a good night, said the police officer. But before the man could drive away, the officer noticed a large collection of knives on the back seat of the car. Excuse me, sir. Why do you have all those knives on your back seat? And the man said, well, they're for my juggling act. And the police officer looked a bit suspicious and said to him, well, why don't you prove that to me? So the man gets out of his car and begins juggling these knives on the side of the road, just at the same time as two other men drove by. Man, says one guy, I'm so glad I quit drinking. These new sobriety tests are getting really hard. Okay, not the greatest joke you've ever heard. The point is, what is it that comes easy to you? What is it that comes easy to you that doesn't necessarily come easy to someone else? You may be really good at juggling knives. I may not be. The answer to that question is, it's your gifting. What is your gifting? I don't think we have the gift of knife juggling, but the point is we all have gifts, and there are some things that come easier to us than come easier to others. And this morning we're going to see Paul seek to educate the Corinthians about spiritual gifts. You know, a Barna Research Group survey found that 29% of all adults have never heard of spiritual gifts. And 69% have heard of spiritual gifts, but don't know what their spiritual gift is. A Barna Research Group survey. Now, if these statistics are accurate, that means that only 2% of the people surveyed actually knew about spiritual gifts and knew what their spiritual gift was. 2%. Wow. That's staggering. Which group would you fall into if you had been surveyed? Do you know what spiritual gifts are? And do you know what your gift is? In this chapter, we're going to see 9 gifts of the Spirit. We're going to see 1 body with many parts. We're going to see 2 pitfalls to be avoided and the priority of gifting within the church. 9-1-2. Maybe we should have relabeled this sermon. The 9-1-2 sermon. 9 gifts, 1 body, 2 pitfalls. Okay? So let's look at the first section here. The 9 gifts of the Spirit. We see this in the first 11 verses of chapter 12. Paul says, now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge, by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. to another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the working of the one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. When Paul says here in verse 1 that he doesn't want the Corinthians to be ignorant, you can be absolutely sure that they were in fact ignorant. Thus, Paul spends considerable time addressing the gifts of the Spirit in this entire chapter 12. He's going to go on and address the spirit of the gifts in chapter 13. And then in chapter 14, he's going to address the language of the Spirit. So he's giving three full chapters to this topic, this reality, because the Corinthians were ignorant of spiritual gifts. What he literally says is that he doesn't want them to be ignorant about pneumatikon, or literally spiritualities. I don't want you to be ignorant of spiritualities. It's a little bit different than spiritual gifts and how most of these have been our Bibles have been translated. I don't want you to be ignorant of spiritualities, meaning it's an adjective, meaning things that are produced by the Spirit, as opposed to carnalities, things that are produced out of your flesh. I don't want you to be ignorant of the way and the things that the Spirit produces versus the things you just come up with out of your own flesh. This is what he's wanting them to not be ignorant of. And we've already seen in the previous 11 chapters of this book that the Corinthians had plenty of carnality, didn't they? So first, in verses 2 and 3, we see Paul doesn't want them to be ignorant about the spirituality of certain people or certain dynamics. This is the first spirituality he doesn't want them to be ignorant of. Verses 2 and 3 of this chapter have presented commentators and expositors of the Bible a challenge. And as such, a number of explanations have been given for what Paul actually meant when he was speaking about Jesus be cursed, or no one can say Jesus is Lord. Right? What does that mean? What is he talking about? It just seems to be really out of place here with the whole teaching of the chapter. One explanation is that Paul was referring to that earliest Christological heresy, which we've mentioned before, known as Docetism, which denied the humanity of Jesus. Some suggest that certain false teachers in Corinth appeared to be exercising a prophetic or teaching gift, but were denying the humanity of Jesus, as expressed in the words, Jesus, the man, the humanity, be cursed. He's not a real man. Another explanation is that there was a rumor circulating that someone speaking in tongues was overheard by someone who understood the language that he was speaking in, and it was reported that the tongue speaker was actually blaspheming God. Paul says, impossible, can't happen, because no man by the Spirit calls Jesus accursed. So it seems the first thing Paul wants them to not be ignorant of is that there are certain spiritualities about people or dynamics that are saying things here. Don't be ignorant of that. In verses 4 to 6, we see another thing. Paul doesn't want them to be ignorant of the fact that the Trinity owns and directs all spiritual gifts. Now, the word gifts here is charismaton, or it comes from the word charisma, which is the Greek word for grace. These are charismatic gifts, grace gifts. Spiritual gifts are literally grace-given endowments. They're endowments of grace given to us. It's Spirit-empowered service to the church to carry out God's plans for his people. The ministry of spiritual gifts, we see, originates in the New Testament and is commissioned by our Lord Jesus Christ. After he established his church on the earth and ascended to heaven, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to equip his church with power and spiritual gifts so that his disciples could continue to carry out his ministry objectives. Now, while there are certain spectacular or gifts of a spectacular nature that are often given greater attention in the New Testament, the Bible actually mentions, or the New Testament actually mentions here, at least 21 gifts that are provided to the church. And these gifts are listed in Ephesians 4:11, Romans chapter 12, and here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But all these gifts are generally assigned to one of three categories. The first category is ministry or office gifts, such as apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. That's the first category. The second category of gifts is motivational or practical gifts. Gifts such as service, exhortation, giving, leadership, mercy, gift of helps, gift of administration. And the third category that these 21 spiritual gifts fall into are charismatic or spiritual gifts. Gifts such as wisdom, the gift of knowledge, discernment, the gift of prophecy, tongues, interpretation, faith, gift of healing, the gift of miracles. Okay? So, three different categories of gifts, 21 gifts given. They're just a sampling. Okay? This is not every gift. But what we see here in verses 4 and 6 is we see the Trinity fully active in a great cascading dynamic of spiritual gifts. The Spirit gives different spiritual endowments to serve the Son's different ministries, which in turn serve the Father's different operations or big picture workings. Can you see the Trinity in those two or three verses? We see in verse 7 that Paul doesn't want them to be ignorant of something else. Doesn't want them to be ignorant of the fact that each and every believer has been given at least one spiritual endowment gift. No one is left out. Do you know what he's given you? Are you really clear in your mind what it is that the Spirit's given you? Paul also doesn't want them to be ignorant of the fact that this gift is for the common good. Do you see that in that verse? It's for the common good. In other words, though the Spirit has given you a specific gift, it's not specifically for you. It's given to you to be exercised for the benefit of others. The only exception, which we'll see later, is the gift of tongues, which does come with a personal application. But all the other gifts are for the common good. They're for others. And even the gift of tongues, when used properly with an interpretation, is for the common good. You know, people sometimes ask me what my spiritual gifts are. And I often respond to that question with, "You are. You're my spiritual gift, and I hope you'll exercise your gift for my benefit, for the common good." That's because you're my spiritual gift. I need you to function. You're my gift. You know, the Apostle Peter puts it like this: each one of us should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. 1 Peter 4, 10 to 11. We're to use our gifts for each other, for the common good. Look at verses 8 to 10. See something else here Paul doesn't want them to be ignorant of, another spirituality. He says he doesn't want them to be ignorant of what some of these specific gifts are. So he illustrates with the nine gifts of the Spirit, or with nine gifts of the Spirit. And these gifts are representative. They're not a complete catalog of all the gifts of the Spirit. That would be impossible. So let's just look at these briefly, and we'll give a very brief and by no means exhaustive definition to them. But let's just look at them. First, he says wisdom. The gift of wisdom refers to insight into doctrinal truth. Insight into doctrinal truth. I think of Athanasius and the important insight into the doctrinal truth of the Trinity and the Incarnation, you know, in the 4th century. Athanasius had the gift of wisdom. Knowledge. This refers to the ability to apply doctrinal truth to life. What do you do with it? You know, some people, you can see doctrinal things, but how do you make that applicable in life? That's where the gift of knowledge comes in. How to apply that to life. There's the gift of faith. This refers to an unusual measure of trust in God for something. Beyond the faith required for salvation. It means an unusual trust that God is able and going to do something. There's the gift of healings. That's the ability to restore health or to temporarily hold off death. There's the gift here of miraculous powers. This may refer to the exercising of demons or spiritual warfare or power encounters, as we often saw and were familiar with in the mission field. There's the gift of prophecy. Now, prophecy refers no longer to foretelling, like in the Old Testament, where it was going to foretell the future. This gift of prophecy is forthtelling, with the result being the strengthening, the encouraging, and the comforting of believers, as we see in chapter 14, verse 3. That's what prophecy is for. It's to strengthen, encourage, and comfort believers. In action, prophecy is bringing a current application of a living and active word into a situation that cuts through all religiosity, cuts through all bureaucracy, and it hits the bullseye of exactly what God is saying and intending for that moment in time. Prophecy. There's the gift of distinguishing of spirits. That means to be able to differentiate between the true children of God and unbelievers, between a true prophet and a satanic deceiver. You know, the late, great Dr. J. Vernon McGee, who taught the Bible verse by verse for decades, he publicly acknowledged that he did not have this gift. He said he had been taken in by people he had trusted more times than he could remember. He had just been duped by people he trusted. And he, you know, how much he knew he needed the gift of distinguishing of spirits in the body. And fortunately, his wife had that gift. And she would often warn him about who to beware of. Vernon, watch out for that guy. He's no good. Be careful over there. And he finally learned to listen to her intuition because he knew he didn't have that gift. She was... What was J. Vernon's spiritual gift? His wife. That's right. We see here the gift of tongues. This refers to the ability to speak an unlearned language. Literally, it's glossone or tongues. It was the normative experience of the 120 believers when they received tongues of fire at Pentecost and then miraculously spoke in other languages. Languages that they had never spoken before and that were heard and understood. This sign was repeated in Acts chapter 10 and in Acts 19. And it furnishes three proofs or attestations that the Lord had incorporated all believers into the mystical body of Christ. It was a real sign then of what had happened. These people had been incorporated in and baptized into the body. But Paul also speaks of tongues of men and of angels. Chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, what is that? Well, there's a lot of debate about whether this is just hyperbole or if it's literally to be understood as a heavenly language. I tend to think that's more what Paul's referring to. What language do angels speak? Well, we know they speak. We know they speak in a language that we can understand because they've spoken to men at various times. But remember Paul, when he was caught up to the third heaven, he said, I heard things, inexpressible things that I can't even, it's not even right for me to repeat. But he heard a heavenly language. So we see that the gift of tongues is used not only for evangelism as at Pentecost, but also for praising and giving thanks to God, chapter 14, verse 16, and also for self-edification, chapter 14, verse 4. There's one other gift here. There's the gift of interpretation. This refers to the ability to interpret an unlearned language that has been expressed in the assembly of the believers. That's what interpretation is. Finally, we see here in verse 11 that Paul doesn't want the Corinthians to be ignorant of the fact that the Holy Spirit not only gives these gifts, but he decides who gets what gift and he directs their use. You know, as I was preparing this message and using my gift, which I hope is for your common good, I was struck by this last "do not be ignorant" element. I felt like the Holy Spirit brought something home to me that is applicable to any and every gift and is just as important as the gift itself. And it's namely using the gifts he's given under his direction. Using your gift under his direction. This is back again. I don't want you to be ignorant of spiritualities versus carnality. Do you know you can use your gift in a carnal way? I don't want you to be ignorant of how to use your gift in a spiritual way. You know, I was reminded that it is entirely possible for me to set in motion a whole series of events that God may not actually be in if I indiscriminately exercise my gifts without his direction, without checking in with him first. You know, this is an aspect of the spiritualities of verse 1, not just the gifts of verse 4. You and I may know what our gifts are, but if we are carnal about it, or if we are compelled, if we are compelled to meet the needs of others with the indiscriminate use of our gifts, it actually diminishes our life with God. We need to learn how to consecrate our gifting to the ever-present lordship of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit's direction. He gives gifts and he calls the shots on when and how they're used. If we just go on with our gifting like a bull in a china closet, we can make a real hash of things. He may not actually be doing in that particular moment what my gifts see as a no-brainer for action, to just go for it, do it, you know? But to check in with Jesus before using our gifts means that we have to become, and we have to learn, to become comfortable with sometimes disappointing other people. Sometimes letting them down when we don't use our gift. In order to maintain our own life with God and to maintain our keeping in step with the Spirit, because we checked in with him and he's not given us the green light, he says hold, but also to be able to help others find life in God and to be ministered to by the Holy Spirit in his timing and in his direction. You know, sometimes God is working things in other people's lives behind the scene that you and I don't see. And if we're not careful, we can be cutting across timing and cutting across what he's doing in someone's life. So the point is, we have to be in a place to be able to check in with him and not just use our gifts indiscriminately, carnally. You know, it's been said that the greatest enemy to intimacy with God is service for God. You know, remember the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son to get a feel for what happens when intimacy is replaced by service. That didn't end up good for him. To maintain ourselves in a place of intimacy and thus in a place to hear when we check in with Jesus about using our gifts, we have to find that all-important seventh S, if you will, the seventh S of sustainability to accompany our six S's of the disciplines of our Christian life. Remember what our six S's are, which we've talked a lot about? Silence, stillness, solitude, simplicity, stability, and study. All of those, we have to find the seventh S of sustainability. That means maintaining our spiritual disciplines as we can, not as we can't. In other words, finding that sustainable practice and pace that keeps us abiding in Jesus, keeps us remaining in Him. I'm the vine, you're the branch. Remain in me, John 15, right? And to hold on to that intimacy with God. Then we'll be able to hear His go, no-go call on our gift utilization. Silence, stillness, solitude, simplicity, stability, study, and sustainability in order to find that pace, that rhythm, to not be compelled, to keep in step with Him, to maintain union with God and know how to use your gift. That is one of the spiritualities that you and I cannot be ignorant of. So, if you're not sure about what your gifting is, I want to encourage you to go back and review these 21 that are listed here in the New Testament. Think about what is it that comes easier for you than for someone else? And think about what is it that really fires your belly, and ask others around you what they see in you if you're not sure. But more importantly, though, ask Jesus, ask Him, and stay within the discipline of the six S's and be prepared to receive an answer. And I believe you will find He'll show you. He wants you to know what your gifting is and how to use it. So that's the nine gifts of the Spirit. Paul now turns to one body. One body, but many parts. Look at verses 12 and 13. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all the parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Paul now turns his attention to illustrate the common good by the image of the body. In the body Paul has in mind in these two verses is not a generic human body, but it's specifically the body of Christ. In verse 13, he says that we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Paul is not speaking here of water baptism or of some Pentecostal second experience following salvation. He's referring to our baptism and inclusion and union in the body of Christ when we came to faith in Christ. We were baptized into His body. You know, the Holy Spirit is the one who is responsible for our regeneration, that is, our being born again. When we receive Jesus by faith, the Spirit comes and indwells us. He then baptizes us into the body of Christ as a member or specific part of His body. He seals us for the day of redemption with security and ownership of God as a down payment guaranteeing our inheritance, and He fills us. Regeneration, indwelling, baptism, sealing, these are all one-time events in life. The filling of the Spirit, however, is an ongoing process that we cooperate in by not grieving Him with sin. We are filled over and over again, and we are meant to maintain a fullness. The Bible says in Ephesians 5, be very careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish. I don't want you to be ignorant. Don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Literally, he says, keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. But here we need to see the staggering reality that we all, as believers, are actually, in reality, members of Christ Himself. and therefore members of one another. Can you get your head around that? I mean, we use it all the time. We speak of the body of Christ and we're members of his body, but just, it's a staggering reality that you and I are really members of Christ himself. This incredible unity was something that the Corinthians were ignorant of, and unfortunately, many Christians today live as if they too have never grasped this truth. The proper use of our spiritual endowments can only be exercised when we know what the body of Christ is, can discern it for ourselves, and know that we have been baptized into it. That's the only way you can use your gift for the common good, and the common good is for the body of Christ. Paul knew what he was talking about when he said this, for he had been knocked off his high horse and had been given a blinding revelation that to persecute individual believers was to persecute Christ himself. To persecute individual believers was to persecute Christ himself. Paul, Paul, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Let us not be ignorant of this spirituality. And in doing so, we can avoid two common pitfalls regarding spiritual gifts. The first one is the disdain of our personal gift. Did you know it's possible to look with disdain upon your gift, not think very much of it? Look at verses 14 to 20. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. And if they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The first pitfall to be avoided is that of looking with disdain upon our gifts. To illustrate this, Paul now shifts the image of a generic human body. He's been looking at the body of Christ. Now he shifts to just a generic human body to illustrate what he's talking about. And to point out how ludicrous it is for one part of the human body to have an inferiority complex about itself in relationship to other parts. You know, some people look around and assume because their gifting is not like someone else's, that they have no place in the body. Oh, poor me, I'm not a missionary. Therefore, I have no place in the body and I have nothing to offer for the common good. Or, oh, poor me, I'm not a teacher, I'm not a preacher, I'm not an evangelist or a prophet. I wonder if I'm even saved. I've seen this, have you? Seen that in people who they just look with disdain upon who they are and what they've been given? It's laughable when you stop and think about it. You know, it's like we're somehow wishing that the body of Christ had the physique of Mr. Potato Head instead of Arnold Schwarzenegger. You know, just think about the image. Do you want the whole body to look like a giant head with little arms and tiny legs? Or do you want it proportioned? It's like imagining the beautifully proportioned woman of the bride of Christ to be a giant eyeball rolling around on the ground. It's ridiculous. It's just laughable. It's crazy. But Paul used the image of the human body because it is fearfully and wonderfully made, and each part of it is critical to the other part. Whether you see it or don't see it, whether it's seen on the outside or not, so it is with the body of Christ. You know, just try and get along without your big toe, for example. It's not usually very visible. One little part doesn't have a lot of glory to it. You know, one morning after his sermon, one of the church members who happened to be a doctor told a preacher something that he'd never forget. He said, "You may be interested to know that there's one part of your body that is absolutely essential to you as a preacher. said, you probably don't realize it when you're preaching, but without it, you couldn't do what you do. Oh, what is it? The preacher asked. It's your big toe, he replied. The big toe senses when your body begins to lean or shift out of balance, and it immediately strengthens so that you can stand up and speak. Without your big toe, you could never preach. The preacher said he'd been guarding his big toes very carefully ever since then, recognizing that they're an essential part of his ministry for his balance. You know, the problem is many times the big toe doesn't know this. The big toe doesn't know what it's providing. And as a result, it withdraws and it ceases to function as a gift within the body. Pity party, poor me, just withdraw into the shell. I'm not contributing. You know, this is actually more dangerous to the big toe than it is to the rest of the body when that happens. To look with disdain upon your gifts and to just pull it back in. You know, there's another illustration that highlights this. You ever heard of the great violinist Paganini? Paganini willed his beautiful and marvelous violin to Genoa, the city of his birth, but only on condition that the instrument would never be played upon. And it was an unfortunate condition because it's the peculiarity of wood that as long as it's used and handled, it shows very little wear. But as soon as it's discarded, just set aside, it begins to decay. And Paganini's exquisite, mellow-toned violin has become a worm-eaten piece of wood in a beautiful case. It's valueless except as a relic. It's completely lost its ability to, if you picked it up today, it wouldn't sound anything like what it did when Paganini kept it in use. You know, it's just a moldering instrument. You know, and it's a reminder of that the gifts that are withdrawn from service to others lose their meaning and become just like that. If you look with disdain upon your gift because you're only a big toe or you're not this or you're not that or you think you're only that and you hide it away and don't function in it, you're doing yourself and the body a grave disservice. Don't do that. That's the first pitfall. There's a second pitfall, Paul says here, that he wants to be avoided. And that's the dislocation of personal gifts. Look at verses 21 to 26. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are actually indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. If inferiority was the first pitfall, from not discerning the body of Christ properly and its relational related gifts, the second pitfall is the extreme opposite, which is that of pride. One part says to the other, I have no need of you. You know, pride, you're thinking my gift's so superior to yours, I don't even need your gift. It's the exact opposite extreme of looking with disdain upon your gift. This too is absolutely ludicrous when you think about it. Looking at your own body. You know, it's like the man who broke his left arm, and one night when he couldn't sleep, he imagined a conversation or dialogue going on between his right hand and his left hand. Right hand said, left hand, you are not missed. Everybody's glad that it was you that was broken and not me. You're not very important. Left hand asked, how are you superior? Right hand replied, why, my owner cannot write a letter without me. Left hand replied, but who holds the paper on which he writes? Right hand, who swings the hammer? Left hand, who holds the nail? Right hand, who guides the plane when the carpenter smooths the board? Left hand, who steadies the board? Right hand, when our owner walks down the street and lifts his hat to greet someone, which one of us does that? Left hand, who holds his briefcase while he does it? And he went on to say, also, if our owner's watch stops, you may do the winding, but if I'm not there to hold it, that watch won't get wound. You can't even take money out of the wallet to pay for something because I'm not there to hold it. The master can do very little without me. So too it is in the body of Christ with us. Each one of us have a place of service, and we cannot say to any other part, I have no need of you. None is greater, just different. Donald Gray Barnhouse relates a story that further illustrates this mutual interdependence that we all have for each other. Several years ago, two students graduated from the Chicago Kent College of Law. And the highest ranking student in that class was a blind man named Overton. And when he received his honor, he insisted that half the credit should go to his friend Kasperzak. They had met one another in school. And when the armless Mr. Kasperzak had guided the blind Mr. Overton down a flight of stairs, a friendship developed. And this acquaintance ripened into a beautiful friendship and a beautiful example of interdependence. The blind man carried the books, which the armless man read aloud in their common study. And thus, the individual deficiency of each was compensated for by the other. And after their graduation, they planned to practice law together. A blind man and an armless man opened up a law firm, graduated from college, helped each other. That's what we're looking at. You know, this interdependence harkens back to chapter 11 and the complementarity that exists in a marriage between a man and a woman. But just as we saw there how complementarity does not exclude headship, so also we see that within the church there is an order of headship. There is also a priority of giftings that does not extinguish interdependence. Notice the priority of gifts in verses 27 to 31. The priority of gifting. Paul says, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have the gift of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. And now I will show you the most excellent way. Paul prefaces this listing of gifts within the church by the phrase, God has appointed first. First. Once again, first does not imply inferiority of all the others, but rather a functional prioritization for the common good. Just like we saw in headship last week. The first two gifts in hierarchical order are the ministry or office gifts of apostle and prophet. Did you see that? First, he is appointed. We see this duplicated again in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16, where we read, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets. There's the first two. Some to be evangelists, some to be pastor teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach the unity of the faith, unity in the faith, and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. You know, while the debate continues among well-reasoned and godly men on both sides as to whether the gift of apostle and prophet were purely foundational gifts that ceased once the church was established and the canon of Scripture was completed, or whether or not there's still functional ministry gifts in the church today. What cannot be debated is the reasoned objective for these gifts being placed first. Do you follow me? The Bible tells us that they are there first because these gifts, along with evangelist and pastor teacher, function primarily to equip all the other gifts of God's people for works of service, to build up the body, to promote unity, knowledge, maturity, and the fullness of Christ. Without those first gifts, those priority gifts, many of the lesser gifts, lesser priority gifts within the body simply could not function. It's not a case of inferiority or inequality. It's a case of functional priority to allow all the gifts to function. God has given some first. And Paul says we're to eagerly desire the greater gifts. Why? Because they allow the entire body to function. If you don't have those gifts, many of the lesser gifts never find an outlet, never find a way to function. For me, personally, I believe there's one word in this Ephesians 4 passage that leads me to believe that the ministry gifts of apostle and prophet are still in play today. They didn't disappear when the church was founded. They're more than just foundational and disappearing. And the word in Ephesians 4 is found in verse 13, and it's the word until. Until. In the Greek language, there are two different words for our English word until. The first is mekri, meaning up to a certain point or terminus of something. For example, imagine a line with the letter A on this end and the letter B on this end. And you're moving from point A to point B along that line. Mekri refers to point B. Okay? That's the word mekri. The second word, Greek word to translate until, is the word akri, which refers especially to the space of time or the intervening space between something. So imagine our line again. You got point A here and point B here. Akri refers to the space between those two points, not to the end point over here. The word used in Ephesians 4:13, until, is mekri, not akri, meaning until we reach point B, these gifts are given for the common good. They're first, they're prioritized, they're the greater gifts, they're important. Until. Let's ask ourselves a question. Have we all arrived yet at point B? Have we all arrived at point B of unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God? No. Have we all become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ? No. Are there any still infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming? Yep. Then we've not reached point B. We haven't reached mekri. And thus, according to this passage, apostle and prophet gifts are required until then. If these gifts were only required for an interval period of season, until, the word akri would have been appropriate. But that's neither the word that's used, nor is it the reality we see around us. You following me?
Yeah.
Verse 31 of this of 1 Corinthians 12 finishes with urging us to eagerly desire the greater gifts, that is, the apostolic and the prophetic. You know, while I believe the apostolic and prophetic gifts are still given today, I do not mean to say that they hold the same office or function in exactly the same way as in the early days of the church. For example, an apostle, capital A, was one who had personally seen the Lord in his resurrection. That was one of the requirements of being an apostle. You had to have seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. That's not happening today. Similarly, prophets in the early church fulfilled the role that Scripture now holds for us. This is not happening today. We don't have prophets declaring divinely authoritative, extra-biblical truth to us. We have the Scriptures for that. But in a more generic sense, we do have the apostolic gifts being seen primarily in extra-local sent ones for laying foundations. For that's what the word apostle means, a sent one, with the idea of laying a foundation. Some missionaries or other assembly-establishing men may bring this gift today. Similarly, I think we do see the prophetic gift operating today, when gifted individuals bring a current application of the living and active word to a situation that cuts straight through all religiosity, bureaucracy, and hits the bullseye of exactly what God is saying and intending in that very moment. Paul urges us to desire both of those greater gifts, and I think he would urge us to continue to desire them to this day. Look, I hope I haven't lost you in the technical Greek word study at the end of this message, but it is important for us to see this because, as we shall see in the next chapter, this is going to come up again with certain gift-rejecting reasoning about gifts of the Spirit. In this chapter, we've seen the gifts of the Spirit. In chapter 13, we're going to see the Spirit of the gifts. And notice how Paul sets us up for what's coming with that famous last line of this chapter. And now I will show you the most excellent way. What's he talking about? I'm going to show you the most excellent way to desire the greater gifts and to function in them. And that way is love. We'll see that next week. Let's pray. Almighty, triune God of grace, thank you for sovereignly cascading your operations, ministries, and endowments down to us and uniting us in the person of Jesus to your eternal will. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for reaching us in our darkness, regenerating, indwelling, baptizing, sealing, and continually filling each one of us. Help us all to know what you have manifested in us. Help us to learn to check in with you as we use our gifts. Save us from both inferiority and pride about our gifts. And thank you for the greater gifts, which we eagerly desire until we all grow up and into your likeness. We pray in Jesus' name and his authority. So be it. Amen.